there was more information than I could fit in a single sermon, so I thought that I would do one this week, and again, we'll probably be a little bit shorter. But last week, I wanted to start by going to Revelation 19, and I want to remind us of something that we talked about last week when we were going through the marriage to Jesus Christ and talking about our responsibilities there of getting ourselves ready, getting ourselves ready to be the bride of Christ as He is preparing what He is doing. We are getting ready to be the bride of Christ. So let's read through this one more time. This again is from last week. Verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Like I said last time, I can imagine seeing some of the glorious weddings that have gone on in the past, like when William and Kate got married, just the excitement around that and how great this will be when this final marriage happens. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." So the church has done its part. It has gotten itself ready to be wed to Christ. We have done our part of the contract and are ready to enter into this sacred marriage ceremony. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So the analogy again, that the church is the bride of Christ being ready for her husband, and that we are preparing ourselves through righteous acts. No bride wants to go to her wedding day with a spot on her dress. So we're in that period right now of getting ourselves ready, getting ourselves spotless. We also read last week in Matthew 25 about making sure that our lamps are lit and full of oil, so that when Christ returns, we will be ready as we anticipate the return of our bridegroom. All of those events fit very well with the first fall holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. When Christ returns, we know that we will be gathered up with Him in the clouds. We will go into a marriage ceremony with Him. And again, the analogy of us being His bride fits very well with that first holy day. But there is another analogy that the Bible uses, and it's what I want to go through today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21, and let's read another analogy that the Bible uses about this fall festival period and something that we are preparing ourselves for. This aligns very closely to the Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we see the same analogy here as a bride. But notice what it says in verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." When we read this in English, we don't see this the way a Greek person would read this. The word for tabernacle and the word for dwell are the same root word in Greek. So in other words, I could say, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle with them." Or I could say it the other way around, "The dwelling place of God is with men, and He will dwell with them." The Greek word for tabernacle is skene, S-K-E-N-E, and the word for dwell is skenu, S-K-E-N-O-O, same root word. So we know, and you've heard many sermons on this in the past, that when Jesus Christ returns, He will tabernacle with the people of God. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we recognize the fact that we are, as it were, in temporary dwellings now, but waiting for that city of God, which we will be able to live in for the rest of eternity. So we know that as the Feast of Tabernacles is coming, that we will be dwelling with or tabernacling with Jesus Christ when He returns. Now let's complete this analogy and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to show you where I'm heading with this today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthians. He says, "For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building. And we talk about a tabernacle building. All of a sudden, he shifts his thought here, and he says, you know what? In a lot of respects, you're like a building. And then he goes on to describe this. I'm going to read these next few verses a little later in the sermon. Let's drop down to verse 16 for now, and we'll come back to these later on. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Think about that from the perspective of that first temple. You remember how it worked? And we're going to go back and read that in the Old Testament, where David started the preparation work and then Solomon built the temple. And in that temple was the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies is where God dwelt. And so you had the Ark of the Covenant, you had this Shekinah glory of God, this manifestation. And so Paul is talking about that temple, which probably was about to be destroyed or was destroyed. It depends on what year this was written. We know that probably right after this was written, the original temple was destroyed. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? In other words, we don't have to look toward that physical temple anymore. Jesus Christ came, and in essence, that has been transferred over to us. You are that temple if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And verse 17 is a warning. If anyone defiles the temple of God, meaning your body, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we know that as we go through this period of time, as we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, that we are a building that is being built, fitly framed, for Jesus Christ to dwell in. So what I want to do today is I want to discuss the theme and revisit the building of the very first temple. And then as we go through and talk about this, I'd like for us to be thinking about the spiritual relevance of it and how we will be finishing ourselves. When we look at what is happening in the world today and we look at what is going on in some various aspects of things, I think that we can understand that this world is in a pretty despicable place right now. I say this a lot, but I was reading something in the paper today. I want to say it was in Tennessee, and maybe you'll remember this, where it was decided that with everything going on, it just kind of out of kilter, that they wanted to take away the words father and mother on birth certificates. Did anyone else see this? Am I the only one that saw that? And they put parent one and parent two. All of the ramifications of that obviously become... and there was such an uproar that was raised about that they ended up after a few days reversing it and putting father and mother, thankfully, back on the birth certificate. Things have just gone crazy. In the middle of this, in the middle of a crazy world, we are supposed to be getting our bodies ready to be able to tabernacle with Jesus Christ. What are we doing to be ready? Turn with me back to 2 Chronicles. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles a lot, so again, if you've got one of those little stringy things in your Bible, you might want to mark it, because we will be going back and forth to 2 Chronicles quite a bit today. And again, what I want to do is I want to read through the preparation, the building, the finishing, and then the inhabiting of that first temple, and then compare that to the preparation for getting our minds and our bodies ready, the building, the furnishings, and then the final inhabitation of our bodies as Jesus Christ will come back and tabernacle with us, and see how this works. So 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we start reading here about Solomon building the temple. Now, I'm starting in the middle of the story. I'll go back in just a bit. But it says in verse 1, it says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now let's go back and let's grab some things here. If you'll remember back probably to some of the things that Dr. Avent talked about when he went through his series on Jerusalem, Mount Moriah was a very important place. When you look at Mount Moriah, this was the traditional place where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. Remember when he went up on Mount Moriah and he built the altar and he laid his son on it and he was going to sacrifice, and the angel stopped him and said, no, now I know. That is a type of the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to have himself sacrificed for us. So in this very special place, the tradition again of where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, a type of where Jesus Christ would be sacrificed for us, how appropriate is it that the temple And not only the temple, but the Holy of Holies was built right over that spot. So the decision was made, if we're going to have a special place for the Ark of the Covenant to sit, where should it be? And they put it in that very spot where Abraham traditionally was felt that he was willing to offer up Isaac. So let's kind of draw the comparison. When we look at Solomon beginning work on the construction of the temple, he had to sit down, he had to plan it, he had to start getting the building stuff ready, he had to put all of the ideas and thoughts together, and then at some point in time, the first spadeful of dirt was turned over. So he started his on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. I would ask you a question, and if you're taking notes, I actually would like for you to write this down. When did you start your construction project? When was the first spade of dirt turned in your life? If you have and can remember your baptism date, that's what I would like for you actually to write down in your notes. You started your construction project. I don't mean the prep work. I mean the construction. The first spade of dirt was turned on the day that you were baptized. For me, I know it was December of 1977. I did not write the day down anytime I ever counsel anyone for baptism. I always tell them, write it down somewhere. Put it in the front cover of your Bible or something, because I don't remember the date. I called Pasadena years after it had all closed down and asked them if they could tell me what day it was, and they said that they had thrown all those records out. So I don't know when it was. And that's something that I will always be irritated at, that I didn't write that down. But when did you start your construction project? When did the building actually start to build the temple that Jesus Christ is going to inhabit? Started on the day of your baptism, on the day that you said, the plans are in place, I'm accepting, I'm going to start this building project, and you start to dig this hole in the ground that's going to become a temple. When I look at the building project, I look at, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we were there just a moment ago. When I look at the building project that we have in store, this is what I think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Then I want to draw some parallels here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This is Paul again talking. This is that middle section I said I'd come back to. According to the grace of God, which He has given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another built on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. There's a foundation that's been set for you. So in one sense, the construction project, you have been given a foundation that was already finished, but then it was turned over to you to start adding to it. Now, if you think about that for a moment, when you go back and you think about what the original temple was like, it was 60 cubits by 20 cubits or whatever it was, and if you just have this rectangle, well, you can build all kinds of building structures. It can look like a lot of things. How is it that you are building on that foundation that was given to you? Paul says, I laid the foundation and another built on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Your foundation, that first stone that was placed in the building of your temple, was laid by Jesus Christ. He gave you the line, as it were. He gave you the place where it was supposed to be built, and He put that there for you. And verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, and we're going to read about that in just a little while, or wood, hay, or straw, let each one's work become clear. For the day when Jesus Christ returns will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. If your temple is built out of good material and it gets tried and tested, it will withstand. But if it's built out of hay and straw, when it's tested, it's going to burn to the ground. So Paul is warning them, as it were, you've got a temple to build. You got the foundation given to you, but you've got to build on that. Are you going to build it out of precious stones, out of gold, out of silver, out of bronze? And we'll go back in just a moment and see what that was like. Verse 16 again, do you not know that you are the temple of God if the Spirit of God dwells in you? Therefore, don't defile the temple of God. Your body is to be used in a very precious work, and you should be building yourself up to where you can be ready to be a part of this amazing construction project. Have you ever looked at the analogy of a building. I had a friend that worked at Nortel when I was in corporate America, and he was a camera fanatic, a shutter bug. And there was a high-rise that was going up near where he lived. So he set his camera up in the window and secured it to where it couldn't move. And he had one picture taken every day at 10 o'clock in the morning. It would snap one picture. And then the next day at 10 o'clock, would snap a picture. Next day at 10 o'clock, snap a picture. And then he put all of those in a movie. And he made a stop-motion movie of the construction of a building. Have you ever seen something like that? If not, they're all over YouTube. I actually was going to bring one, and I thought, no, Lowell will get on me. We didn't have the projector anyway, so it's a good thing I didn't bring it. It lasts about 5 minutes. In that 5 minutes, from start to finish, 4 minutes and 15 seconds of it is below the level of the ground. And then all of a sudden, the building just appears. It's very much how our construction project works. It's all kind of in the background. We're getting the dirt prepared. We're getting the utilities down. We're getting the footers set, the foundations. Jesus Christ is doing all of this in the background, which a lot of us don't even see. So that when it is time to finally put the building together, we will be a fitly framed building put together. But you don't see a lot of that work. A lot of people perhaps don't look at it like that. But how is your portion of the building project going? You know, for a lot of people, I think they probably look at us and we just look like a hole in the ground. But that's a part of the building project. And when you look at all of the dirt work, all of the moving, the earth moving equipment that's involved to be able to put a high rise up, you realize the amount of energy that has to go in to getting the foundation laid. Continue that analogy all the way through. God has prepared a solid foundation, and then He has turned it over to us so that we could have a much more relatively easy time of getting that building built. How is your building project going? Are you building a temple that will be adequate for Jesus Christ to dwell in? Just for a moment, I'd like to talk to the kids that are in the room. For you youth that aren't baptized yet, you're living home with your mom and dad, I just wanted to mention something to you. Sometimes we don't think about this. A lot of the sermons are about all those baptized people, and so you kind of shut off and perhaps you don't think about it. But I want to draw an analogy here. I want to ask you a question. How did Solomon get his start on building the temple? I don't know if you remember this story or not, but Solomon didn't start the project. Solomon started to build the project. It was his parents that started the project for him. Now, you may not think about that, but if you remember, David was the one that wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, I'm not going to have you build it. I'm going to have your son. So David said, fine. If my son's going to build it, then I'm going to do a lot of the legwork for him. Turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 with me and read this. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's read what David did. And David talked to God about this. He said a prayer to God, a prayer that I would imagine every parent in this room has prayed about his children. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 16 and 19. Look what David has said here. O Lord God, all of this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and it is all your own. David knew that this house was going to get built, and so he started making a lot of the preparations, but the preparations were for his son. Look at verse 19. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. You kids are going to become a temple to God one of these days. And your parents are starting to prepare that for you. They're helping get the building materials. They're teaching you how to be good people. They're teaching you how to have a soft and a kind heart. They're teaching you about the truth of God, about the Sabbath, about the holy days, about the things of God. And what is happening is they are preparing all of these building materials for you. So when it's your turn to be baptized and it's your turn to start building a temple, your parents are helping you get that prepared. They are preparing the groundwork. They're laying out the plans. They're getting you set. If you look again at verse 19, I'll read this, kind of take a little literary license here. I'll bet you almost every one of your parents have prayed this. Verse 19, take my children whom I have prepared by teaching them about your truth and help them to stay faithful and to build their temple for which I have made provision. Your parents have livestock in you being prepared to be a temple yourself. So just because we talk about this from the perspective of when the first spade of dirt is turned, which is a baptism, there is a lot of planning work that goes into it ahead of time, and your parents are working with you right now. Will you honor your parents in the years to come by finishing your own temple as they are finishing theirs? My grandmother started before my mom, and my mom started before me. My grandmother had to build her own temple, but she was making sure that she had provisions for my mom. And my mom was building her own temple, but she made sure that she had provisions set aside for me. We are honoring our parents when we finish our own temple. You too will make up this master temple, this master design. Jesus Christ, one of these days when he comes back, is going to inhabit his temple. And all of us, even those of you that aren't baptized yet, that will one of these days be a part of that. You need to be preparing. You need to be doing the preparation work now for the time when you do get baptized. You have the responsibility, as your parents are teaching you, to be getting yourselves ready for that date. You are preparing to build your temple now while you're still young and under the authority and the influence of your parents. And I would hope that you understand and cherish that, because there are not many kids in the world that have that opportunity. There are not very many people that understand that. You have something that is very precious to you. You have access to the Holy Spirit. You have access to this building plan. So be working on your own temple, just as your parents, whom I'm going to be talking to most of the rest of this sermon. Please take it to heart that you've got to do your part in building your temple as well. All right, let's go back to what Solomon did. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and let's continue on. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 4. So we know that Solomon began to build it. Let's look at all of the things that he did as he was putting this together. I just want to read through certain sections of this, and then let's reflect on our lives and see how we're doing. Look at what he made this out. You remember when I read in 1 Corinthians 3, I think where it was, about all of the things, whether you're building out of gold or silver or bronze, or are you building out of hay and stubble and stuff that's going to get burned up. Notice how Solomon built this. Verse 4, the vestibule that was in the front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. If a cubit is 18 some odd inches, this is a lot of material here. Notice what it says about it. The height was 120 cubits, and he overlaid the entire thing with pure gold. We're talking about a huge amount of gold, a huge undertaking here. Verse 5, the larger room he paneled with cypress, a very, very precious and hard to get wood. And then he overlaid that precious wood with gold so that you couldn't even see the cypress anymore. If you ever seen cypress, if you ever held up a piece of cypress, it weighs a lot. It is very, very thick, very heavy wood. And then he overlaid that with pure gold. So the cypress is going to last for a long, long time. And then he overlaid that with gold to protect it even further and also to make it more valuable. And he carved palm trees and chain work on it. He decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold from Parvaim. That must have been the best gold around. I don't know. He also, verse 7, overlaid the house, the beams, the doorposts, and its walls, and the doors with gold. Everything was gems and gold and silver and bronze and precious stones. This was a beauty. By the time the temple was done, Josephus and others wrote about what this temple was like, that it was so beautiful that the sun would glisten off of it and it would look like it was on fire. It was so, the stones were so polished and it reflected the sun so well that it looked like it was literally on fire when people would see it from a distance. It you could see it from miles and miles away. Beautiful thing. So he overlaid the house and the beams with pure gold and he carved cherubim on the walls. It goes through and it talks about all of the amazing things that were in this. As they were preparing this, they were filling it up with the finery of the best that they could. Now, I want you to look at your life, for example. What is your temple made of? What's inside your life? As you prepare yourself to be the bride of Jesus Christ, as you prepare yourself to be this temple that he can tabernacle with, are the distractions of this life getting to you to where you're starting to get cluttered? Now, anybody who's been in a house for a long time knows that you get clutter. It happens, I don't care where. Marlos and I have moved enough, and every time we move, it seems like we throw half of the stuff out, and then 4 or 5 years later, when we move again, we end up throwing, it just accumulates. Now, wives, you're not allowed to poke your husbands in the ribs. How many wives have asked their husbands, please clean the garage out, please clean the attic out? Your house gets full of clutter. Our lives are like that. We are supposed to have a temple that is ready for Jesus Christ to dwell in. He does not want to dwell in your clutter. He wants to dwell in a well-kept, well-managed house. So in our lives, we need to be filling our lives with finery and not with clutter. That has to do with our character. What type of character are we? Are we the same at work or at school as we are here? If we're not, that's clutter. How about our speech? Are we using good language? If we are not using good language elsewhere, then that's clutter in our life. How are we growing as a Christian? We need to be preparing ourselves, and we need to be filling our lives with finery. One of the things that Mr. Armstrong tried to do at Ambassador College was to surround us with beauty. I lived in my first year at Ambassador College. I lived in Manor Del Mar. It was a multi-million dollar treasure of a mansion. And there were probably 50 or 60 of us that lived there. And it was solid rosewood walls, and it had etchings and carvings. It was absolutely gorgeous. And he put us in that environment so that we would get used to being around finery. He wanted us to be around the best. He would even say, if you can afford it, always buy within your means, but buy the best that you can so that you can be surrounded by fine things. He tried to teach us how to live a way of life that would, where one of these days when we got brought before kings or prime ministers or presidents or whatever, that we would know how to act. And we were. I met several heads of state. I met the Queen of Thailand. I met people along the way, and I knew how to address them. I knew how to hold myself upright because I was being taught that. I was being taught, fill your life with the finest. I can remember Raymond McNair used to say at the beginning of every freshman class, he would say, Ambassador College and the Christian life is like a gold mine, but you have to dig to get the gold. Someone's not just going to hand it to you. You've got to dig for it. That's what we need to be doing in our lives. We need to be surrounding ourselves with things and filling our temples with fine art, with fine china, with the fine things of life. Let's go down to verse 8 and go a little further. Let's talk about the Holy of Holies here. Solomon, when he's building it, now you want to think about this again. You've got this place, this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and several other events that probably occurred on that very same spot. That is where the Holy of Holies was going to sit, where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. The Ark of the Covenant was something very important to God. So let's read about this here. He made the most holy place. Verse 8. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits. And his width, 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with 600 talents of gold. Can you imagine this Holy of Holies, this place where God would reside? This was so important to him. He knew that this would be the place in the temple where the presence of God would be. And he wanted to make sure that where God was going to reside inside this temple that he was building was the finest it could possibly be. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper area with gold. Can you imagine nails made out of gold? Gold itself is not a hard metal, so I have a feeling that it probably was something that was overlaid with gold. Maybe there was an iron or something core to it, and it was overlaid with gold. Verse 11, the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, and it touched the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits, and it touched the wing of the other cherub. And then one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, and it touched the wall. Can you imagine having these two massive angels with these huge wings outstretched that would be hovering, as it were, over the throne of God, symbolic of what we would imagine being Michael and Gabriel, that are over the throne of God, and they're always there day and night with him unless he sends them out for a special job. Think about how beautiful this must have looked. The wings, verse 13, of the cherubim span 20 cubits from wall to wall. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. And he made the veil of purple and blue and crimson and fine linen and the woven cherubim into it. So he had this place, this Holy of Holies, that he knew would be the dwelling place of God. If the temple, if you are building a temple out of your body and Jesus Christ will reside in you, do you want the place where Jesus Christ is going to reside to be the absolute finest that you can give? Think about it when you bow down on your knees and you go before that throne. When you go before the throne of God, I assure you, He doesn't have any clutter at the throne room of God. And He doesn't want the clutter in your life either. Solomon made this to where when the high priest would go in once a year, he would go into a place that was reverent, a place that was pure, a place that was private. And he would spend his time making this so that when the priest went inside, there were no distractions from the outside. He was alone and he was in a private conversation with God. As you plan your life, when you do your Bible study and your prayer and your meditation, do you do it on the fly? Is it planned or is it haphazard? Does the day get away from you to where you don't have the time to plan out your study and your prayer with God? You need to make sure that your prayer, your meditation, and your study is recognizing the fact that you're coming before that Holy of Holies, that you are going straight to the throne of God in personal one-on-one time with your Heavenly Father. It was important enough for Solomon to build this this room out of pure gold and to set it up to where he knew that this would be a place where when Jesus Christ came, that he would be willing to dwell there because it was a thing of beauty. Our lives need to be a thing of beauty so that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he can dwell in us. Chapter 4 starts to talk about the furnishings of the temple. These are the surroundings. Now, this is interesting. I want you to consider this for a moment. When Solomon was building the building, he also was building the things that would go inside the building. But you don't put the things inside the building while the building's being built. Let's say I have a piece of fine art. I've got a statue or I've got a painting or whatever, and I'm doing a remodel. I don't leave the fine art in there while I'm doing the remodel. I take the fine art out. I prepare the building. I build the building. And then after the building is done, then I bring all the finery in. So not only was Solomon building the building to have it ready, but he was building the things to put inside it. What things do you have in your life that you are preparing to be used by God? What things are in your life that are usable to God so that when he comes back, he will be able to function in this new temple? Look at verse 1. Moreover, he made a bronze altar. What's an altar? An altar is the place where the incense would be burned, which represents the prayers of the saints. This was a special place where the priest would go to offer offerings before God. In essence, it was a place where the priest, or in our case, us, would kneel down before the throne of God and pray. It was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 10 cubits high. This is a massive, massive place. He made the sea. The sea is, for lack of a better term, it's a big pot. You would have water boiled in. He made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, 15, 18 feet around. This is a huge thing. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. And the oxen were cast in two rows as it was cast. So you go through and you read this about all these furnishings that he makes. Where, if you think about the altar as an example, where do you pray? Do you have a special place where you go where you can be alone and where you can be private? I have found there's a place that I do my typical prayers. And if I have just something as simple as if I have my phone with me, every time I get an email, my phone goes ding. And I'm ADD. I'm telling you, I was telling some of the kids back there, if I sit in the back, I will see every pencil that drops on the floor. And every time somebody flips their hair or drops a book on the floor, I got to look. I have to sit in front or I can't learn and I can't listen. I have to put my phone somewhere else in the house when I say a prayer. I've got to be alone and private or I will get distracted. There were times when I would even take a pad of paper and a pencil and I would sit it down beside me so that as a thought would come in, instead of getting sidetracked, I'd write the thought down and then I could put it out of my mind. Do you have an altar where you go and pray, as it were, to God? Not an actual altar. That wouldn't be a good thing. We're talking symbolically here. Do you have a place where you go and you pray to God? Is it planned? Look at verse 7. This is what Solomon made to go inside the temple. He made 10 tables, and he placed on each of the tables 5 on one side and 5 on the other. And he made 100 bowls of gold. He cast, furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court, the doors of the court. He overlaid all those with bronze. This is just outside, on the outside. He made these amazing things that he set up. When you look at all of the, let's go back to verse 7 and read that. He made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design, set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left side. If you've got, you think about it, if you've got lights in your house, like we've got lights in here to make sure that you can see. If you've got, as it were, 5 menorahs on one side, they didn't have electricity back then, so these are oil lamps, and you've got 5 on one side and 5 on the other, that light in that room is going to be brilliant. It's going to be well lit. Is our life as we put it together well lit? Do we have brightness in our life? These lamps of gold were used to keep the temple illuminated. There's another analogy that I'm going to talk about in a little while about lamps. Hopefully you'll find it interesting if you've not seen this before, about the menorah lighting ceremony that was done at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. We'll talk about that. Verse 12 and 13. There were 2 pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars. And the 2 networks covered the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the pillars. 400 pomegranates. These aren't real pomegranates, pieces of fruit. This is carvings. For the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He made carts. He made lavers. He made oxen to go under it. This, all of the stuff that he did, this was all made outside and would be ready to bring into the temple when the temple was done. Imagine all of the finery that Solomon had to eventually place in the temple that surrounded the Holy of Holies. The artwork that decorated the rooms. This was artwork to the finest, presentable before a king. When the Queen of Thailand came, she brought these. Have you ever seen these pictures of these peacocks that were made out of pure gold? Have you ever seen pictures of that? If I can find a picture, I'll bring it one of these days and put it. I'm sure we've got it. The feathers of the peacock were individual strands of gold fiber to where it looked like hair. You just would have to, it just must have taken so much work and artistry, and the peacocks were covered in precious jewels. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Solomon put the finest artwork that would be presentable for the King of Kings because he knew that God was going to dwell there. If the King of Kings would walk into your temple project right now I know it's under construction. If he would walk into your temple project right now, would he be impressed with what he sees? Would he be pleased at the progress that you're making? You know, sometimes construction projects can get mired down in the mud, you know, the problems that can happen, or maybe you're out of money and you have to stop for a while. Is he pleased with the construction project? Is he pleased with the artwork that he's seeing being made that will go inside this beautiful building that he will reside in? Verse 18. Solomon had all of these articles made in such a great abundance that the weight of the bronze was too much to even be determined. After a while, they stopped counting. They started counting at first. It's like, well, let's see how much gold and how much bronze and how much silver we use. They used so much bronze in there that they just got to the place where they stopped keeping track of how much it was. Verse 19, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, altars of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps, and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold. The trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers were all of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, the inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors in the main temple hall, all gold. So that's what he did. Now, some concluding thoughts on the surroundings. Again, these were made, these were prepared, and not yet moved in. So we need to be preparing our temple, but we also need to be preparing the things that will inhabit the temple. What things in your life are you doing that will help you in developing fine art in your life? Are you putting things in your mind, in your system, in your body that is going to produce fine art that God can enjoy as he inhabits this temple that he will come and enjoy? And again, as I mentioned before, you don't move fine art into a construction zone or it will get damaged. You prepare it, you keep it safe, and then once the building is done, you can decorate it. Last time I went to Jerusalem, they've got all of the things ready for a third temple. They got all of that done first. There's the cornerstone ready for the third temple. They've got the menorah of gold. They place it outside and nobody bothers it. It's got a casing around it. I'm sure it's got alarms. But they set it out there for you to see it, and it's enormous. I mean, it's taller than these speakers. It's this massive menorah out of solid gold, and it's ready to go when a new temple is to be built. We should be thinking about that in our lives. All right, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and continue on with this analogy. 1 Kings chapter 6. I want you to notice a couple of things that are said here in a single verse. 1 Kings 6, verse 38. 1 Kings 6, verse 38. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details, according to all its plans, and so he was 7 years in building it. That building took so much work, and there was so much exact and precise detail that it took 7 years to finish that construction project. How long have you been working on your temple project? How long ago were you baptized? Probably for most of us, a lot longer than 7 years. My building project's been going on for 40-plus years. Probably for most of you, it's been the same. That's a good thing. How long did David prepare for the building before it actually got started? We don't know. But I think it's interesting. I want you to notice something. It says, when was the building done? It says it was done in the 8th month of the 11th year. The 8th month would roughly be maybe November time frame, something like that. The building gets finished in November. Keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to read something that I think you'll find a little interesting. In the 11th year, in the 8th month, or around November, the building was finished. All right, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and let's continue on. 2 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. He finally had finished the project. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So the building is finished. Everything is completed and done. And then after the building is done, then they start moving all of the fine art in. I want you to imagine for a moment all of the work that would have been in to preparing this. All of the materials that had to be gathered and pre-shaped. Now, if you think, if you read back, they wanted it all done ahead of time so that there wouldn't even be the sound of the hammer at the site itself if they could avoid it. So everything was preformed and pre-shaped so that when they brought it in and they set stone upon stone, they all fit exact. So it was all carved and it was made ready so that there wouldn't be a lot of this noise of the construction. So again, if you imagine the work on this temple, once the building is done, it's empty, and then the next phase is to fill it. Sometimes we look at the building project, and it seems like, well, you know, Christ hasn't come back yet, and our life seems empty because we're not in this fullness of what we're looking forward to. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's very exciting to picture the millennium, but then we got to come back home and go to work, and that can be a real letdown. It can feel like you've got an empty building. Well, you know what? As you are building your building, the building will be empty. But there will come a time when it will get filled up with finery if you're preparing it. The symbols are unmistakable. He's preparing his house for occupation. We have to be preparing that. We have to be building it. It may take a long time to get it ready. Again, probably to us it looks like maybe all we've got is a hole in the ground, but it is being built. When that final construction occurs, God will be able to return and dwell in it. Now notice verse 3, and this is where I wanted it to talk about what we read about in 1 Kings. It says in verse 3, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the 7th month. What feast is we talking about? We're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus Christ was about to tabernacle with the people of Israel. He was about to move in to this new building that was being made. But notice when it was. It was in the 7th month. When was the building finished? In the 8th month of the year before. After they finished the building, it sat there for another 11 months while they finished. They moved all of the furnishings in. They got everything done. So before, if you can put the analogy together, it may be that your building gets finished and before Jesus Christ comes and returns, that there's some finery that needs to be put in the building. He's going to have things ready so that when he comes, it will be unmistakable. Verse 4, after it's all done, the very last thing to go in is the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4, so all the elders came to Israel, and the Levites took up the Ark. And they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who were assembled with him before the ark, were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted for or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. Now, I want you to imagine what this was like. The building is done. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's dust-free. It's got all this finery. And they bring in the last piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, that represents the throne of God. They bring it in and set it down. Now, to this point, it's a hunk of metal. God is not dwelling in it yet. But it's as if they bring a throne, and they set it in the throne room, and it is ready for the king to sit on. Verse 8, the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim overshadowed the ark with the poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from in front of the holy place in the inner sanctuary, but not from outside. Verse 10, nothing was in the ark except the two tables which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they had come out of Egypt. Notice what happened in verse 11. Right after they finished putting the last piece of furniture in, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, for the priests were there and sanctified themselves, etc. Verse 12, the Levites who were the singers and those of Asaph with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, and they had cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, and there were priests sounding trumpets. And it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the music, and they praised God, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. And that the house of God, became filled with a cloud. Can you imagine what this would have been like? They've spent 7 years putting this building together. They haven't had the presence of God, as it were, visible to them. And they've put that last piece of furniture in, and all of a sudden, the temple starts to build up with smoke. That would have been pretty frightening. In fact, so frightening, it says, verse 14, that the priest couldn't continue ministering because of the cloud. Something was going on, and they knew something big was about to happen. So as they had finished and put this last piece of furniture in, the temple was complete. It was beautiful. It was ready to be inhabited, again, swept clean and ready for the return of the God of Israel, who had dwelt with them before in the tabernacle and now was going to be in the temple. When you look at this, at the habitation, it says that in an instant the glory of God started to fill the house with this cloud. It would have been so bright, I would imagine, that the people couldn't even stay inside. They had to back away because of the brilliance. Notice also it says that there were singers, there were trumpeters, they were preparing for this wonderful return of their king. I want you to compare that to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4. When we think about the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes back the second time, I think you'll see something very similar to this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 4 through 7. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a multitude as the sound of many waters, this great choir singing, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Have you ever heard a huge choir singing the Hallelujah chorus? You know what I'm talking about. When they get to that point where they start, that the sound just becomes overwhelming. That's what I think of when I think of this. The Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I think if you compare that with what was happening in God coming to be with the people in this first temple in Solomon's time, I think you can see that. The wife is ready, the temple is complete, and the king is ready to come back and inhabit his temple. All right, let's go back to 2 Chronicles, and we'll start to bring this to a close. We've still got a few things to talk about yet. Solomon's speech. Let's go to chapter 6. This is so the cloud is there, and the glory of God is starting to fill up the temple, but there's still more to come yet. There's still another coming, as it were, of a brightness of God to sit on the throne. But he's starting to fill it up with smoke, and the glory of God is starting to fill. And at that instant, chapter 6 and verse 1, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, and I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. That's something that you will be able to say one of these days. When Jesus Christ returns and your temple is finished, you should be able to go up to him and say, I have built you a house for you to dwell in. You should be very proud of that house by the time it's done, if you've put the proper time into it. Verse 3, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with the mouth to his father David. So we go through and we talk about in verse 7, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But God said, you won't build it, but your son will. And so Solomon is saying, here I am with all of the work that my parents did before me. I am standing before you now with a finished temple. So he was excited to be able to give this speech, as it were, before saying a final prayer. Let's look at verse 12. This is the prayer that he gave, and then notice what happens right after this final prayer. Verse 12. I want to read this in detail. This is very interesting. Then Solomon stood before the altar. Where are we when we talk to God? Where are we when our temple will be finished? We stand before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of Israel, and he spread out his hands. For Solomon made this bronze platform, again, this big platform. And he knelt down on his knees before the assembly of Israel and spread his hands out toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. You have kept your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Kids, I want you to think about that again. When you are finally standing before God, you can say, my parents brought me into the church, they brought me up, they trained me, and now I'm here standing before you with a finished project. Thank you for my parents, for all that they did in preparing me to be able to prepare a temple to present to you. That's exactly what Solomon was saying here. Verse 16, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, saying, you will not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. We can go before God, brethren, in that day and say, thank you that I can be a king and I can rule with you for the rest of eternity. Something you've promised me, and I have given you a house to live in, and I will be with you for the rest of eternity. Verse 17, now, Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. Verse 18, will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth can't contain you, how much less this temple which I've built. Sometimes when we think about our own lives as we prepare them for Jesus Christ to inhabit, it seems very inadequate. But brethren, when we put all of us together and we all are doing our part to become the furnishings, to become the temple, what Jesus Christ returns to, it says, will be perfect. It says his wife will have made herself ready and the temple will be perfect. He is building a building. He put a foundation, and he's having us build on that. He's having us be the workers. And by the time it's done, it will be perfect. Verse 19, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes will be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said that you would put your name. Think of yourselves there. You are the temple of God. You will go before God and say, please have your eyes toward me, toward this temple, toward us, day and night, where you have placed your name, that you can hear our prayers, which we have made from this place, that you can hear our supplications from your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When Solomon brought this before God, who would be in this temple? Those who are Christ at his coming will be a part of this temple, and we are blessed to be able to understand that we can prepare ourselves for that time. Now, let's go to chapter 7. I told you I would get to this. This something very interesting happens here after the prayer is done. When Solomon had finished praying, verse 1, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Eternal filled the temple. The priest couldn't enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord which filled the house. And when the children of Israel saw fire come down and the glory of God in the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshipped and they praised God. Jesus Christ, one of these days, will come down and he will inhabit the temple that is being built. I want to read something. This is from JewishRoots.net. This would have happened during the time of Jesus Christ. After Nebuchadnezzar came and took away the Ark of the Covenant and all that, there wasn't anything there anymore. It was just an empty room, the Holy of Holies. But the high priest would go in once a year and he would perform the duties, even though there was no ark there. But there was no presence of God. There was no Shekinah glory. There was no light or anything. So what they used to do, and I'm reading now, it's called the Illumination of the Temple Ceremony. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a great ceremony called the Illumination of the Temple. It involved the ritual lighting of four golden oil-fed menorahs put up in the court of the women. These lamps were huge menorahs that were 75 feet high. Imagine how tall these are. These are several stories high, these menorahs, four of them. 75 feet high, lighted in the temple at night to remind the people of the pillar of fire that had guided Israel in their wilderness journey. All night long, the light shone its brilliance, and it was said to illuminate the entire city. During the time of Jesus Christ, when the temple was still up, they would have done that. They would have had this lighting ceremony. In celebration and anticipation, the holiest men of Israel would dance and sing psalms of joy and praise before God. The festival was a reminder that God had promised to send a light, the light, into a sin-darkened world. God promised to send the Messiah to renew Israel's glory and release them from bondage and restore their joy. Imagine if you would have been in ancient Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles to visualize seeing these massive menorahs giving a tremendous amount of light. Wouldn't that be interesting to be able to see what that would have been like, to be able to go out at night? Have you ever been like in a downtown area where there's just a massive amount of light and you can stand 5 or 6 miles away and you can see the light of the city? You would have been able to have seen the temple because it would have been lit up. During this ceremony, the priests and Levites would use their own worn-out clothing for wicks, and some believe that the light represented God's Shekinah glory that once filled the temple. So as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, I would like for you to think about that. Go to Revelation 21, and let's start to finish this off. Revelation 21, verse 23. There will come a time when Jesus Christ will return and return to his temple. Notice what it says in Revelation 21, verse 23. It says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it, and the Lamb was its light." When Jesus Christ comes, he will be that light again. And the city of New Jerusalem won't even need electric streetlights. There isn't going to be anybody that's going to have to go around and turn a switch on. There will be so much light coming from the temple that the city will be illuminated at night. Verse 24, "The nations of those who are saved will walk in this light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and their honor to it. The gates will not be shut at all by day, and there will be no night there, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." If you are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will make up this temple. You will be a part of what Jesus Christ will live in for the rest of eternity. The Lamb will be the light of the temple. They will no longer need four huge menorahs during the Feast of Tabernacles. It won't be necessary. The light of God will be in that temple. All the kings of the earth will come to Jerusalem to worship God during the Feast of Tabernacles. And who will be a part of the city? Only those found written in the Book of Life. Time won't permit to discuss why the first temple was destroyed, but I would just remind ourselves that it says here that if we treat the temple of God with disrespect, that he will destroy the temple of our bodies. Don't let that happen, brethren. Build the temple of God. Finish it with righteous acts. Furnish it with righteousness. Maintain the temple. Keep the lamps lit, because one day you will present it before Jesus Christ for him to inhabit.